As we continue our study in the book of Haggai, we're in the first chapter, ready to begin at the fourth verse. We've gotten into the fourth verse, our last lesson. And the background here is that the people had been allowed to return from captivity about 15 years before. One of their duties was to rebuild the temple, which they had not done for all this time. And now Haggai is giving them prophecies from God about this matter. The people had made all kinds of excuses to why they hadn't rebuilt the temple. But Haggai, in verse 4, gives them more of God's word. He says, "Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lying waste?" The prophet challenges the people's priorities. One reason to give for not rebuilding the temple was because they were too poor. But the word of the Lord is going to expose their excuses. He's going to show that they do not have valid reasons here. And he repeats the word "you" to give strong emphasis to the fact that he's addressing them because they've fallen short. "Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your well-built houses?" he asks. They'd argued that the time for rebuilding had not yet come. But what about them? He says their time seemed to be much more convenient for their houses. With this question, the Word of God is exposing their indifference and their lack of energy in the service of the Lord. The argument that it was the wrong time is obviously not valid, because the people apparently did have time for something else. Not for God, not for His temple, but for themselves. The strong message in God's Word is that God's people, who had recently been delivered from Babylonian captivity, did not follow the very basic element of the covenant relationship: to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, with the resulting promise that all these things, that is, these houses and material and spiritual blessings, will be given to them as well. That's Matthew 6:33, that's what Jesus taught. That very same principle applies during the time of Haggai. He further emphasizes their wrong attitude by showing that their houses were well built, paneled, roofed in, decorated, while this house, the temple, remains a ruin. He's contrasting their total lack of regard for the temple with their zeal for their own houses. True, they had begun work on the temple 15 years earlier. They gave money to pay the expenses and even sent to the cities of Tyre and Sidon to obtain cedar trees from Lebanon. They succeeded in laying the foundation for the temple, but then their work was interfered with by their enemies, according to Ezra 4. Then they deserted the work, and a deserted foundation still leaves the temple itself in a state of ruin. Verse 5 says, "Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Now therefore. This expression refers to the conclusion drawn from the preceding statement and introduces a new statement. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts." Remember, the message is given by the all-powerful God, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of all the armies. And he's talking about all the powers of the universe here. That's who's talking to them. The Lord of hosts. This is not just somebody who's chiding them and doesn't have any kind of authority or no basis. This is the Lord of hosts. And he says, "Consider your ways." This literally means to set your heart upon your ways. Think about your ways. This charge to heed or consider is one of Haggai's characteristic expressions. The people must consider and give careful thought to their actions and their motives, so they may learn from them and determine how they're in conflict with the Lord of hosts. They must consider their situation and their fate from the point of view of what God had wanted from them and intended for them. "You must set your heart upon your ways," he's saying. What have you been doing, and what's it leading to? They have acted in the normal way. They've sown their grain. They've been eating and drinking. They've clothed themselves. Some of them have hired themselves out to earn their wages. But the net result was a bitter disappointment. Your ways, therefore, reflect both what they have done and what they have achieved. According to Haggai, it's up to them to learn from their experiences. They must come to grips with the problem of the cause and effect of their ways. He does not plainly tell them what's causing their misery, but he suggests what the cause is when he refers to the deplorable condition of God's temple. What is the cause of the great problems the people are having? Verse 6 says, "You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes." So he says, you've sowed or planted much grain and brought in a little. Every time they've sown their grain, they have the same result. This seems to happen every year. They've sown abundantly, but the harvest was disappointing. And the crop failures were only part of their disappointment. Even when they provided for their basic everyday needs, such as food, drink, clothing, and wages, it did not have the desired effect. Your intention was to get food and drink, and indeed you've been busy doing it, but with a disappointing result. You do not have enough to satisfy yourself, your clothes do not keep you warm, the money you earn disappears as if your purse had holes in it. There could be many reasons why their money, food, and clothing were insufficient for their needs. It's very easy for God to cause needs to be more than the supply is. It's interesting to note that this is the first reference in the Old Testament to a bag or a pouch containing money. The sharp edges of the silver wedges were occasionally responsible for putting holes in pouches. But the basic teaching here is that their adverse economical circumstances were not the results of mere natural happenings, but they were due to God's judgment. We have a similar picture of people's failure to thrive in Micah 6:9 through 16. Some of the features described in Micah are similar to the descriptions given in Haggai. Micah says, "You shall eat, but not be satisfied. You shall sow, but you shall not reap. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine." Basically, Haggai is talking about the covenant relationship of God with his people, with its blessings and punishments in the form of judgments from God. An example of his blessing is that when his people could eat and become satisfied, Deuteronomy 6:11. But the same applies to his punishments. You've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. Now this specific curse was also pronounced back in Deuteronomy chapter 28. I'd like to read verses 38 through 48. "Thou shalt carry much seed out into the field, and shalt gather but little in, for the locusts shall consume it. Thou shalt plant vineyards and dress them, but thou shalt neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. Thou shalt have olive trees throughout all thy coast, but thou shalt not anoint thyself with the oil, for thine oil shall cast its fruit. Thou shalt beget sons and daughters, but thou shalt not enjoy them, for they shall go into captivity. All thy trees and fruit of thy land shall the locusts consume. The stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. He shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee, and shall pursue thee, and overtake thee, till thou be destroyed, because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded thee. And they shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder, and upon thy seed forever, because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart, for the abundance of all things. Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness, and in want of all things. He shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee." So the real point here is made by the prophet's appeal for the people to consider their ways, back in verse 5. This is to remind them that their ways have a definite effect upon their relationship with God. He's urging them to connect their present state of misery with the fact that this is the form of God's punishment on them because of their ways. And that just as applicable to us today, we must consider our ways. Do our ways correspond with what God wants our ways to be? That's the big question. So it says again in verse 7, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." He repeats the command to consider your ways. Your ways are the problem. This is simply stressing the appeal made by God for their repentance and conversion. Change your ways is what he's saying here. Start walking in the way of righteousness. You're walking in the wrong way. If they could only become aware of the consequences of their sinful neglect of God's temple and repent of their neglect, then the way would be paved for them to act according to the message given in verse 8. This directive to consider your ways also reminds the people that if they will react favorably to the prophet's instruction to rebuild the temple, given in verse 8, they will definitely and actually bring about God's pleasure and be allowed to have his blessing. This command to consider your ways is a two-edged sword. It's promised the judgment of God, and it shows how to receive the blessings of God. Verse 8 says, "Go up to the mountain, and bring wood, and build a house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord." This is the central theme of Haggai's message. Very simple, build the house. This instruction to obey the command of the Lord unconditionally, in spite of the difficult circumstances and bad times, makes this an act of faith. A belief that God will supply all of their material needs if they will only seek to do His will. Jesus said this in Matthew 6, 31-34, "Therefore take no thought, saying, What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." So what a message to Israel, what a message to us today, how this should soothe and comfort us in our trials and struggles to get along in this life, to simply know that if we seek first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness, all these things will be added to us. So he says in this verse, "Go up into the hills and get timber and rebuild the house." This is a clear charge. It is three separate commands. It is like three shots from an automatic weapon, drawing the people's attention to the ultimate goal, build the house. They must ascend the hills. One may wonder why the command was only to get timber. But it is more than likely that in the ruins of the temple and in the immediate vicinity were plenty of stones for building purposes. But because all of the timber of the temple was burned in 587 B.C., it was necessary to obtain only large amounts of timber from the forest on the hills surrounding Jerusalem. The command given by Cyrus originally was to send to Lebanon to get cedars, which would provide timbers for the roof. The main reason and result of rebuilding the temple is spelled out. He says, "And I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord." This is a concentrated statement given the purpose and function of the temple. It concerns God's purpose and God's honor. We know that the rebuilt temple was destroyed in AD 70 and is no longer used by God's people. But today, in the Christian age, our body, if we are a Christian, is the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." 1 Corinthians 3, 16-17, "Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Ephesians 2:19-22, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So whatever God felt about the temple in Jerusalem of old, we must realize that those feelings are transferred to our bodies today. Not to some temporal building, not to a so-called church building, but our own physical and spiritual bodies. So as we see how God felt about the temple in Jerusalem, it gives us more insight about His feeling for our bodies and the body of believers known as the church today. He says, "I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified." The Hebrew word for pleasure has a wide range of meanings, and is translated by several English words: pleasure, favor, acceptance, delight, love, and devotion. This is the word used by a priest to declare a sacrifice to be acceptable to God. This shows us that the rebuilt temple will become an acceptable offering in which the Lord will again take pleasure. It is again a place where God will show His love, mercy, and compassion. The Lord will take pleasure in it, He says. That not so much in the process of rebuilding the temple, but in the finished product. He says, "In regarding the temple, I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified." God will grant them the honor of His presence in the completed temple. Anytime we can have the honor of God's presence, then we should do our very best to give honor to God, to respect His ways, His teaching, and His presence. Just as they wanted God in their presence, they must rebuild the temple to accomplish this. Just as we want God in our presence today, we must have a body and a spirit that has been cleansed of sin, that has been rebuilt, so to speak, so we will have an appropriate place for our God to come. This also means that the assembled church must be properly built if God is to be in its midst. Our worship must be according to God's will. Verse 9 says, "You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man to his own house." So it says, you've been expecting much, you sown in abundance, and it seemed that the grain would produce as much as you expected, but lo, it came to little. The actual harvest turned out to be little. They expected to reap an abundant harvest, but look, it amounted to just a little. And the next phrase explains what happened. "And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it." And this can be properly translated, "And when you brought it home, I had already blown on it." In the next verses, we learn that God caused a drought. The crops did not have enough water to produce properly. The harvest was greatly reduced. So when they brought it home, it was not enough. Like the chaff before the wind, the net result of their labors dwindled away. This was a deliberate act of God. He did it. It was part of His judgment against the people for neglecting their duty of rebuilding the temple. And God was enforcing the sanction which the breaking of His covenant demanded. So the Lord asked the question, why? The answer to this question will cause them to know exactly why the crops had failed. Then the Lord gives the answer, because. He's now going to give the answer of why that they had had all the problems. "Because of mine house that is waste," He says, "and you run every man to his own house." He contrasts mine house with their own house. My house is waste while you run to your own houses. When these people returned to Palestine from the Babylonian captivity, they built their own houses. And they had ever since been busying themselves with the decoration and improving of their own houses, while they disgracefully neglected the house of the Lord. Their priorities were just the opposite to the law of God's kingdom. Remember, the law says, according to Christ, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Verse 10, "Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. The skies, they withdrawn their moisture. The earth has withheld its yield, because the people have lost sight of their priorities and obligations. Instead of them getting rain for their crops to produce, the heavens withheld their dew. The people did not get the rain they needed for their crops." We see how man is so dependent upon God for his very survival. God can make a minor change in nature, and it can have life-threatening consequences for us humans. We may take the rain for granted, but without it, we cannot survive. This shows very clearly why we should be thankful to God and obedient to God. If God had to come first before man could have any rain, what a difference this would make. Many more would be serving God, and those who did not would starve. Verse 11 says, "And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands." The lack of moisture and failure of the crops was due to the fact that God had called for a drought. This is a clear and precise explanation of why the people were having trouble with their crops. The main force in this whole scene is God. It's no happenstance, it's no accident, it's no coincidence. It's an act of God. Nothing will get better until that fact is realized and dealt with. The heavens withdrew their moisture because He called for a drought. God has the power to call for any kind of judgment or punishment He pleases, just as He has the power to call for any kind of blessing. When the people in Jerusalem are giving careful thought as to what happened to them, then they must consider this relationship between the ruin of the temple and the drought. The one is the cause, and the explanation of the other. The effect of the drought is felt upon the fields and upon the mountains, and on the main agricultural products, the grain, new wine, and all, including all that the ground produces. The context here shows that this drought was confined to this little community in the minor province of Jerusalem in Judea. But nothing in this area would be excluded from this severe drought. Everything that grows, especially everything that yields food for man and beast, will be affected by it. The effect will totally include all humans and animals and plants. And it's the usual thing in the Old Testament to include animals with humans in the blessings and punishments given by God. Psalm 36:6, Thy righteousness is like the great mountains, Thy judgments are a great deep, O Lord, Thou preservest man and beast. Jeremiah 7:20, Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast, and upon the trees of the field, and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched. Jeremiah 21:6, And I will smite the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast, they shall die of a great pestilence. So when the people of God consider their ways, according to verses 5 and 7, they will have to give careful thought to just how extensive and serious their guilt is, because they not only have caused the suffering of themselves, but also of all nature as such, which necessarily includes all the animals. The Bible shows that humans and animals are dependent upon each other. The animals are a part of mankind's environment, and they are creatures which humans are responsible for. Ultimately, the drought will affect all of the fruits of labor and the labors of the hands. The plants will die, animals die, and people starve because of the drought. God is giving his explanation for the problems the people are having. There's a definite connection between the temple's ruin and the drought. The people thought their problems to be a good excuse not to build the temple, but the Lord revealed to them that the drought was his punishment to them for not rebuilding the temple. The priorities of this community had actually gone away from the path of God. They had not first sought the kingdom of God, but rather they were busy concerning themselves with their own affairs, which was their selfish interest and convenience, and they simply neglected their duty to God. We must close the lesson at that point. Next time we'll continue in this 11th verse. Till then, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.